I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 21 through 34. And I'm sure for many of you, anybody, for students, for working people, for husbands and wives and parents, have you ever had like a really, really long day? Okay? Use your memories a little bit and think about the longest day that ever happened, that you ever experienced. You know, every day only has 24 hours, but for some reason, some days seem longer than others, right? I think there's a couple reasons why, a couple experiences in my life that have kind of precipitated these long days. One of them is when, you're kind of excited for something and you can't wait for it to come, or you're really anxious or stressed out about it, scripsy defense or something else that you're like, okay, I got to get this, you know, I have to do this, but man, I'm so like not ready for it. And then you're drained because you're working real hard on it. For me, one of those experiences that I had was the day that I approached my wife to tell her that I was interested in, starting a relationship with her. I had it planned out in my mind. Okay, this is where we're going to meet. This is what I'm going to say. And, you know, then by 7 a.m., I had the rest of the day to, like, just think about it, right? And it was the longest day ever. I remember I spent the last hour sitting in our church office in the dark on the couch, just sitting there, because I didn't know what else to do. You know, I was just kind of nervous and, you know, getting sweaty in, like, sweaty places. And, you know, it took a long time for that hour to pass, finally to meet her. The rest is history, obviously. Second, time goes by slow, or the days feel really long when you have like two important or significant events or meetings in a day, right? So, for example, if you have like a really big morning meeting for those of you who work, or you have a project, you have a big project or meeting that you have to prepare for. Perhaps you stay up really late the night before, or you wake up really early to finish it up, and then your meeting's at like 8 a.m., and the meeting goes for like a couple hours, and you're drained because, you know, they're drilling you with questions and asking you these things, and there's debate, and you don't know what's going to happen, and people are discussing and arguing and challenging you, and then you're like, whew. And then later on that day, you have like another long meeting, right? And that's happened to me on many occasions. The worst is when, like, you know, I travel from one place to another, and like I have like, you know, the morning in Jakarta, and then I'll fly to Singapore, and then I'll have like the rest of the day in Singapore, different meetings and things like that, and it really feels like two completely separate days. Have you ever felt like that? And then I look back, I'm like, what did I do today? And then, wow, I did this, this, this. Oh my gosh, they just seem like the longest 24 hours ever. And when you see here in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34, we see a 24-hour day of Jesus. In fact, this was his first day, at least recorded, with his four new disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And so this is a really packed day when you look at it. And there's a lot of things that they learn. And I want us to have in our minds that really for these four disciples, they were learning about Jesus. You know, Jesus said in the last week's sermon in Mark, in the earlier part of Mark, that, you know, Jesus said, come and follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And so they immediately dropped everything and followed Jesus. And now we get to the full day of what that really means. And so in their minds, what I want you to be thinking about is put yourselves in their positions and say, you know, what have I gotten myself into? That's probably what they're thinking. What have I gotten myself into? And this day was packed. And Jesus really shows how he's really like the boss of everything, okay? We see his authority in full force in his first public teaching. We see his authority in full force in casting out a demon from a man for the first time, at least recorded in the book of Mark. We see for the first time someone being healed, someone who was sick and became healed, also the first time recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And so all of this happens in one day in these several verses. The one thing that I want you to remember from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34 is simply this. Jesus shows supreme authority over everything so we can trust and submit to him. Jesus shows supreme authority in everything and over everything so we can trust and submit to him. Jesus has showed his authority in three ways in this text. First, through teaching God's word. Second, through casting out a demon. And third, through serving the sick and the oppressed. And so we'll also see in these three parts how his authority impacts people, impacts us, to trust and submit to him. Let's take a look at the first part when Jesus shows his authority through teaching God's word. Look at verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And so immediately, when you look in the Bible and you're studying it, you're going to notice that some things that are repeated, and you should always note things that are repeated. And every time it says repeatedly, it actually says immediately four times, but in three of them, there's a direct transition to the next scene or the next part of the narrative. And so here, immediately, we see that Jesus taught the scriptures in the synagogue, and he taught with this extraordinary authority. And Jesus took his newly called disciples to a city called Capernaum, where they went into the synagogue of the town. I want to show you a map of Israel in Jesus' time. Capernaum, if you remember, the Sea of Galilee is right over here. And Capernaum is in the north part of the city, right, north part of the lake, which is right here. This is Capernaum right there. And Capernaum was known as Jesus' home base while he did his public ministry after he grew up in Nazareth. Like I said, he was with his four new disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And it was the Sabbath day. It was a Saturday. And on this Sabbath day, in most towns, what they did is they went to the local synagogue, and the Jews gathered together for worship. Now, the focus of gatherings in synagogues was different than in the temples. In the temple of Jerusalem, they would offer sacrifices, okay? But in the synagogues, the focus was on the teaching of Scripture. So not everyone could go to the temple all the time. That would take a lot of effort. And so in their local synagogues, that's where they focused on the teaching of the Scriptures. In that time, it was the Old Testament. These teachings were usually done by scribes. So scribes were the experts of the law. And so they had a lot of different roles. But one of the roles of a scribe was they were to expound on the Scriptures. Now, sometimes when there was a visitor in town, they would have the visitor, invite the visitor to share something from the Scriptures as well. And so it's this kind of follows the protocol as Jesus is visiting this synagogue in Capernaum, and he gets invited to teach. And when Jesus taught, the people were astonished by his authority. Now, I want us to think about the word authority. They were astonished at Jesus because he had this weight, he had this conviction, he had this persuasion about him that was markedly different than previous teachers that they had. I don't know if you watch this American late night talk show called The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon. Okay, some of you watch it, and you know, if you know something about the like various parts, and always in the big cities, when you go to like train stations or bus stations, there are always street performers, you know. So there's always people who are performing, and either they play drums, or they just sing, or they have like a guitar, and they're just, you know, they're performing, and hopefully they get money. And some of them are pretty bad, and some of them are actually quite good, okay? And so, but, you know, they usually just do cover songs of you know, popular songs that people know. And so on the Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon, what he did was he connected with U2, the rock band U2, and they played in disguise in the New York City subway station, okay? And I don't know, I think they just like to play with people, and they like to have fun and do this stuff. And so, if you look in the picture, they're all kind of in disguises, really bad disguises. I think, like, if you're a U2 fan, you would definitely be like, you know, that guy with the blue hat really does look like Bono, right? And so they're singing. If you YouTube it, there's video footage of it. And And, you know, they're singing, but nobody knows it's actually U2. They actually think that it's, you know, just another street performer. And they actually, you know, some people look around because they actually sound pretty good. They sound okay. They're trying to sound bad, but it's U2. They sound okay, even if they're trying to sound bad. And, you know, they're singing a song, and, you know, most people are just passing them by, but some people are like, you know, they're okay, right? And then, you know, Jimmy Fallon, he kind of, like, takes off his disguise, and, you know, everybody realizes that this is actually U2, okay? And then they start, you know, singing songs, and they're rocking out, and everyone's, you know, putting it on their phones, and it's all over social media and everything, and that's kind of like what Jesus was doing. Let me explain, okay? People go to the synagogue, and they hear the word of God from somebody that's trying to teach from the word of God. But one day, in the synagogue in Capernaum, they show up on a Saturday, I don't know, Saturday morning or something, and they sit down, and they're just expecting another speaker, perhaps, that will give maybe a hopefully intellectually stimulating talk. Usually they're probably pretty bad, you know, and so like they just sit there. But for this time, they're like, hey, this is different. And they did not recognize that the person who was speaking that Sabbath day was actually the author of those scriptures. In fact, according to John, he was the Word of God incarnate who was speaking to them. And so it's like looking at U2 in a New York City subway, like, wow, that's a really good version of Where the Streets Have No Name. It's because they wrote it and performed it, right? It's their song. And this is Jesus' words. And so when he's teaching it, there's something different about it. There is a power and a conviction and a weight, basically an authority about the scriptures. Let me just pause here and say, how do we respond? How do we respond as we trust and submit to Jesus' authority in his teaching, which is God's word? In church life, the word is foundational, the word of God is foundational to make Jesus Christ central. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus is, you worship Jesus through everything and above everything, over everything. He's central. The way that we make Jesus central is by having the Word of God foundational in a church. That is what makes a healthy church. I am really thankful, okay, if some of you guys know me, who know me well and personally, you'll realize that I am like kind of a slightly socially, maybe some of you are like very socially, but slightly socially awkward person, okay? Like, I don't really like talking to people that much, you know, but I've grown in that a lot. God has grown me to really be able to just talk, and I enjoy talking to people. I love, you know, by the grace of God, I love people, okay, I do. But I really don't have that much to say. You know, like some people, they're just always talking. They always have something to say. I was talking about this, an expert on that. They have a lot of opinions about this and that. But for me, I don't. And so when I'm preaching, I really am glad I am not much of a talker, because really when I preach, I have nothing else to say. I don't have anything else to add to it. And I thank God that God has put that handicap on me. I really don't have that much to say. And so that's why I really lean on the Word of God every time I preach. And that's actually probably the best model of preaching. Not my model, but really sticking to the Bible and explaining the Bible. Because I don't have that much else to talk about. I don't really want to say that much else. You know, when you look for a church, okay, I think one of the deal breakers, you know, like when you're entering into a relationship, you're like, well, there's some deal breakers, right? Like they got A, B, C. One of the deal breakers for a church, to find and to be a part of a healthy church, examine how much the word is foundational in that church. You know, there's this thing called the liberal movement in the Western world, as well as kind of now creeping into Asia. And one of the problems in the liberal church is that, in liberal theology, is that there is a lessening of the authority of God's word. But you know what's really weird about this? You would think that, wow, that means maybe more people will come because they want to be more inclusive. What actually happens is less people come. Why? It's because there's nothing to be talking about, right? They can get everything they want on a nice TED Talk. Just surf on YouTube or the internet, or you watch a talk show. You can get all that stuff there. Why would you go to church to do it? But in church, our authority to learn about Jesus and to make him central is the Word of God. That's why in our preaching, in our teaching, it is expositional. Whatever the point of the text of the Word is, that's my point of the sermon. And not only that, in our teaching, in our studying, and in our discussing in life groups. You know, in life group, there's a lot of things that we can do. But one of the foundational things we do in life group is we study the Bible. And we discuss it because we can learn things from other people as we focus in on God's Word together. And then finally, we grow in God's Word by obeying. You know, sometimes people don't like that, right? Well, why are we forced to like obey after Bible study, after life group? It's so uncomfortable. Well, that's because that's the requirement. That's what God expects for us. I hope that for a healthy life, you would adapt the same approach to the Bible in your personal walk as well. Some of you, you will be going to other parts of Indonesia. You'll be sent off to work somewhere else, and from the teacher's college or somewhere else. Some of you will go to different parts of the world. Some of you will switch churches. And what I hope and pray is that you become people of the Word. It becomes foundational in order so Jesus Christ can be central in our lives. Also, sometimes I think about this, and I want you to think about this too. It's okay to think about this. Our convictions about the Bible and from the Bible will be tested. It's basically this question. Is the Bible reliable to build my life upon? You know, all of us, you know, we should be thinking about, you know, we have, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years left on earth. And to really know how we're going to live our lives so that we don't have any regrets at the end of our lives on our deathbed or in our very last gasp before, I don't know, a car hits us or something. Like, our last message is not like, oh man, I chose the wrong way, right? I hope and pray that what comes out of our lives is, I have no regrets because I know the Bible is completely reliable to live by. And so when it talks about something like relationships, like marriage, or money, or something else, that we know that we can build our lives upon what it says in Scripture. We know how to invest our time. We know how to invest our energy. We know how to create goals that are in line and consistent and based on Scripture so that we don't waste our lives pursuing other things. So just as an example, how to steward our money. I really believe that this is a crucial part of our discipleship process. It's not because I want your money. I don't want your money. But it's because so many times in Scriptures it says, you know what? The love of money is the root of all evil. It says, you know who's a fool? A fool is someone who tries to store up money for themselves. You know what God expects from us? He expects for us to take what God gives us and maximize it. That includes our money. That we use it strategically and we spend it strategically for serving God's kingdom. And so if I can make a plug about the stewardship class, and we want to incorporate this into our church because we want to disciple people in the area of financial stewardship. And that's where we can take God's word for it as true. And this is how, okay, I'm going to invest my money, how I'm going to invest my life, how I spend my days at work. So let's learn about it. Let's take a look at the second way Jesus showed his authority, which is by casting out a demon in verses 23 through 28. 23 through 28. And immediately, notice the transition again, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they question among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now in this next part, we see that Jesus cast out this demon with his authority over the power of sin. The power of sin. Not just the power over Satan, but power over sin. This unclean spirit challenged Jesus' authority by identifying him as the Holy One of God. I mean, imagine this. Imagine this day at the synagogue. Probably like any other day at the synagogue. Maybe not that much going on until all of a sudden like a, right? Someone starts shrieking and interrupting probably a really good message by Jesus. You know, in the ancient Near East, the way that magicians, used their so-called power to force evil spirits or spirits in general to yield to them was by saying their names. Okay? And so not only was this unclean spirit kind of exposing the identity of Jesus, but really what he was doing was he was challenging Jesus' authority and attempting to make Jesus yield to him. Okay? And so that's why he says, "Who are you? Are you the Holy One of God?" Now, ironically, okay, the Holy One of God is who Jesus was. And because he is the Holy One of God, which is actually the complete opposite. Think about it, right? I mean, Holy One of God. Unclean spirit. That's exactly the opposite. Holy versus unclean. God versus spirit. Who has the authority? All spirits are created beings. God is the one who even created those spirits. And God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, has authority over this unclean spirit. And at Jesus' simple command, the demon came out of the man. Now, this is another thing about magicians and exorcisms. When they did an exorcism, they usually used some incantation or spell, okay? So there was a spell is, you know, like in Harry Potter, they say like, you know, something that sounds like Latin. And when you use the right combination of words, that's how the magic works, right? So that's what exorcists did as well. When there was a demon or something like that, and the way to overcome that spirit was to, you know, incant some kind of spell, you know, say some kind of spell. But Jesus didn't use any spell at all. Okay, this is really important because it's really key. Because Jesus, what he does, he just simply spoke. Okay, it wasn't an exorcism. You know, what Jesus had to say, "In the name of me," right? He doesn't say something like that. He just says, it's just a simple casting out. In fact, he gave two commands. First command is shut up, right? My kids, they're like, "Ooh," he said, "shut up," right? In their minds, shut up is like a curse word, but that's kind of what Jesus said. He said, "Be quiet, be silent, shut up." And then secondly, he said, "Come out of him, come out of him." That's it. That's all that happened. Which is different than what sometimes we approach it. We're like, "Well, then do we have to say, be silent?" That's what we have to say. There's a demon or, you know, we're getting spooked out by something. We have to say, Pastor Andrew says, "Shut up." So, shut up, right? Get out. No, that's not what we do. It's Jesus' simple authority that causes demons to come out and obey Jesus' commands. It says, again, the people were again amazed. But this pointed, let me listen up carefully, please. So these people were amazed by Jesus' authority over the spirit. But this supernatural event really pointed forward to an even greater impact of Jesus' authority. Let me explain what I mean. It's kind of like in a boxing match. You know, this is like the first round where it's like the champion is just dominating, okay? Okay, focus, okay? the champion is dominating round one, but no knockout, no nothing. Go to round two, go to round three. You just got to wait for the knockout punch to come, okay? Because it's going to come at the end of the gospel. This goes back to Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority was powerful teaching, power over demons, but even more. You see, these little fights with Satan's minions, okay, not the cute yellow minions, But demons, unclean spirits, were Satan's minions, and this event pointed forward to the end. It pointed forward to Calvary and beyond. You see, Jesus' authority over Satan was fully realized at the cross and at the resurrection. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 explain, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. Jesus incarnate, God incarnate was Jesus. For only as a human being he could die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. According to this passage, it describes life outside of Christ as people who are under the power of Satan. I'm not going to try to like spook you guys out or anything, but that's just what the Bible says. And I'll elaborate on this a little bit more in a moment. But what I want to focus on is Jesus' authority over Satan was culminated and ultimately shown when he went to the cross and died for our sins. Because that was the knockout punch against Satan, and that broke his control over people. Jesus frees us to worship him and love him and know him and follow him and obey him. Now, we trust and submit to Jesus' authority over the power of sin, which is the cross. You know, there is a real spiritual conflict that Jesus won decisively. It wasn't like he barely won, okay? Don't ever look at the cross that way. It was like, you know, they're both struggling, and then all of a sudden Jesus, blah, blah, like kind of like limps up. No, Jesus triumphed and won decisively on the cross, and yet we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have to presently engage in this spiritual conflict in our lives right now. And I'll throw out an idea here for you, okay? If we choose sin, then the more filled or the more controlled we are by Satan. If we choose faith, then the more filled or controlled we will be by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. I'll give you three texts to support this idea. Romans 6, 15 through 18 talks about the difference between slaves to righteousness and slaves to sin. If we continue to willfully indulge in our sins, we make ourselves a slave to sin. But those of us who are in Christ, we are now, our identities are as slaves to righteousness. Therefore, Paul says, we must live as slaves to righteousness. Why would we choose to sin? We would fight it. John 6, 34 through 38, Jesus talks about who really is a child of God versus a slave to sin. And he said, those of us who do not believe in Jesus Christ, we are still slaves to sin. The only way that we can be children of God, true spiritual children of God, is by believing in the Son of Man, that he died on the cross. He rose again. Galatians 5, 15 through 26, the Apostle Paul again argues. He says, you know, there's two ways you can go here. You can be either filled with the Spirit, or you can be filled with Satan's influence, that sinful nature. And you know what? That sinful nature, if you keep living according to that, will end in death. But when you live filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will come out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control will come out. What does the flip side mean then? When you keep indulging the sinful nature, what are you filled with? You're filled with Satan's influence. What comes out? Lust, strife, envy, enmity, all this stuff, jealousy, fits of rage. That's what dominates our lives. We see clearly extreme cases of both, don't we? So those godly people are those who are, they're just really filled with God. they're really filled with the Spirit. That you just see the love of God in their lives. You know some of those? I know some of the people like that. They're just like, man, I'm a terrible Christian, right? When I see this person, they really love God. They really exhibit a lot of grace to people. Because they're controlled, they're filled by God. And then you have people, the other side, other extremists, maybe those who are even oppressed, maybe even possessed. Whatever you want to call it, but it's when they're controlled by Satan. You know, they're living in their flesh. They're controlled by their desires. They can't do what they want to do. They're actually slaves. And you know, I could talk about many different things. And I know that there's so many things that control us. And one of the big things that controls us in this generation is sexual impurity and immorality. Both for men and women. Whether it's pornography, whether it's inappropriate relationships with other men and women. I know this is a struggle. I know that it's a struggle for many people sitting in here. And when we have faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean our sinful nature just goes away like this. But it means that God gives us the power and ability to change and to choose to obey so that it becomes less of a, we become less of slaves to those desires. But when you feed it with your thoughts, you feed it with your actions, you feed it with what you click on the internet, you feed it through relationships with people, you're heading down a road where it's going to control you more and more, and there's going to be things that you do that will really dishonor God and that will hurt you in the process. In our fight against sin and Satan, we are not powerless. We believers in Jesus Christ have Jesus' authority in our lives because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And part of that authority is, Jesus, you are King and Savior. Therefore, I'm going to try to obey. I want to obey. You know, let's not just get fixated on Jesus' ability to cast out demons. I know that everyone would be rapt in attention if I started telling spooky stories, right? Like, you know, one day I was in the jungle and I saw these spirits, and then I, you know, boom, ran, and then lightning came out of my fingertips, and it was, you know, let's not fixate on those kinds of, I know that everyone loves those campfire stories, okay? Well, we have to understand and be well grounded in. Not that those things don't happen, okay? Not that those things are even like silly. They're not. But let's focus on the truth of Jesus' authority in our lives. Real protection. Real guidance in our lives. Real victories. Small victories, big victories in our lives. Real change in our lives. That we can change in these areas that enslave us. Because of Jesus' authority accomplished on the cross over Satan and over sin. You know, it's really the non-flashy that is really spectacular. I guess I would be a little bit impressed by some like flashy, razzle-dazzle spiritual stuff. But I'll tell you what I'm really impressed by is the non-flashy, spectacular stuff when faith is expressed in obedience, in fighting, in not fighting other people, but fighting for our hearts, dependence, resilience. When you fall, when you stumble, when you mess up, you keep getting up. Guidance or perseverance, being worshipful in any situation. That's what impresses me. That's not like really flashy, is it? But that is spectacular in God's eyes. I am impressed, and God is delighted when we express our faith in obedience, in fighting, in dependence, in resilience, in perseverance, and in worship. And it's hard. It's spiritual battle. I don't want to talk about spiritual battle in the sense of ghosts and demons and all this stuff. It's in fighting our hearts. We engage in it. Let's get used to it. Let's fight it. Amen? Amen. So what do we do? What do we do? We must commit to the process of transformation. Let's be honest, okay? The reason why we want change to happen quickly is because it's easier, right? I mean, wouldn't it be great if, like, that conflict that you had with your parents, like, all of a sudden, the next time you visit home for a holiday or something, like, you know what, I was totally wrong. I'm sorry, son. You know, I've wronged you all this, you know, I'm totally different now. I'll treat you well. Oh, praise God. It's a lot easier, isn't it? That requires no effort on your part, doesn't it? Man, wouldn't we love that? But the reality is they're going to treat you the same way, aren't they? And the change is going to be centimeter by centimeter, not meters or by the kilometer, okay? It's less painful when it's quicker. But God's way is by going through the fire. And like we learned last week, we commit to the process of Jesus' promise to transform us. Here's the life application, which is just what I've been talking about. We train for transformation, which is long-term change and growth. That's why I said, you guys can't get rid of me that fast or that easy, okay? Because I want long-term change and growth in my life. I want to see it in your life. I want to see Jesus work in you. So here's some ways that we can train for transformation for the long term. We do it today through our word ministry. Start your Bible reading plan. When people talk about BRP, what is that? BRP, is that fried chicken? What is that? BRP is Bible reading plan. You can get it at the resources table. You can go online and you can see what the Bible reading plan. Basically, it's reading the Bible through in 1 year. We've been doing this as a church for many years. I would encourage you also at the resources table, there's Bible studies. You go through a book that has some structure and information where you can get through the Gospel of Luke or the book of Isaiah and just study it. You can study it with somebody else or you can study it by yourself. You do discovery Bible studies or inductive Bible studies in your life group. That's a great way to learn how to do Bible study on your own. You know, that's how I do, how I've done Bible study for the last 20-some years of my life. Another is in your personal prayer ministry. Try this, okay? Try 30 minutes a day. Use a prayer list. Have things that you're praying for every day. Grogol Church Plant, leaders, pastors, please pray for me. All these things that you're praying, your family, go through a prayer list. Go to prayer gatherings. If you have no idea how to pray, go to prayer gathering to learn and to get help. If you're like, you know, Pastor, I'm always falling asleep when I pray. I don't know what to pray for. You know what, in prayer gathering, you know what we do? Hey guys, let's pray for this together. And then we just pray. And that person that's really praying loudly next to you, they'll keep you up. Also, evangelism. Learn how to share the gospel and practice it this season. I mean, this is what we're all about. We want people to learn how to share the gospel. Just ask your life group leader. Pressure's on, guys, okay? Ask your life group leaders about how to share the gospel. And then do it with them. Accountability. Commit to LCG. That's also not fried chicken. That's life change groups. Life change groups in your life groups. Accountability partners. Think about it like this. Exhale and inhale. You exhale. You share. You confess your sins to one another. You pray for one another. And then you inhale. You help each other to grow. Okay? If you just exhale all the time and talk about your sin, you're going to hyperventilate. Okay? Don't just do that. You got to breathe in. Okay? You got to breathe in good air. Okay? Also, I would say this. Students and even single adults do this too. Register for Ignite Conference. If you really want to train for transformation, you need to get a vision for your life. We're talking about God's mission to reach every nation in our generation. Because that's what it says in God's word is worth living for. Jesus' word is authority in our lives to make disciples of all nations. I want our church to invest our lives in that. That's what God has done in my life. That's the vision. That's the mission of our church as well. So register for it. Crash it. If you're like a single adult or married person, just crash it. It's okay. We'll let you in. Okay? Third point. Mark 25, 1, verses 29 through 34.
And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The last way Jesus showed his authority was by serving the sick and oppressed. Notice again, four disciples with him. They're spending this day. The day is getting long now. It was eventful at the synagogue already. A lot of crazy things happen. And now they immediately go to Simon's house, where Jesus served Simon's mother-in-law and others, many others, despite his authority, and I will say because of his authority. Simon's mother-in-law, we find, was bedridden with a fever, and Jesus healed her. Notice, on a side note, this is a Sabbath, where you're not supposed to do that kind of stuff, okay? So Jesus and his four disciples head to Simon and Andrew's house. So here's a likely situation about households, which is very similar to Asian, you know, Asian households like some of you are from, where Simon and Andrew lived in their family home, most likely. And even though Simon was married, we find out Simon is married here, obviously, if he has a mother-in-law. And Simon and Andrew were taking care of their family. And Simon, in fact, was taking care of his in-laws, okay? Or maybe there's really no mention about a father-in-law, so perhaps he had passed away and his mother was widowed. And so here she was, where Simon had to take care of his mother-in-law. So we see here, this is interesting. Jesus called Simon and Andrew to follow him, and they immediately changed their careers, but they didn't totally abandon their families. They were still in contact with their families, okay? But I would imagine maybe his mother-in-law was a little bit annoyed by this change of career, okay? I remember, actually, the first time I had to pray for a sick person on a missions project. It was like the most scary thing ever, right? So the pastor's like, Andrew, come with me, right? So like, go into a house. We're going to pray for someone who's sick, right? Oh, man, this is a missions project. That means I gotta heal them. Okay, what am I going to say? In Jesus' name, in Jesus' power. What's the right words? I mean, what do you do when you have to heal somebody, right? In Jesus' name. So, like, you know, I did all that stuff. In Jesus' name. I did all that kind of stuff, and I remember I was just so nervous about it. Because what if they're not healed? What happens, right? You can ask me later what happened, okay? It's not the point. Verse 31, this is what simply Jesus did. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. I mean, you see, Jesus just touches her. Actually does a little bit of work, I think breaks the Sabbath by lifting her up. And then there's the fever left. It wasn't anything fancy. It wasn't anything showy. He didn't like, everybody turn off the lights, put on some candles, right? He didn't do anything like that. Just lifted her up and she was healed. Just like casting out the demon. Upon being healed, Simon's mother-in-law began serving them. Notice as well, on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, but that was her natural response. In fact, that's all Mark records about anything. She just served them. For Simon's mother-in-law, I mean, think about this. Think about the effects of Jesus' ministry at this moment to Simon and Andrew, let alone Simon's mother-in-law herself. For Simon, he was probably wondering, well, how is God going to provide for my family? I got a widowed mother-in-law who's sick. If I got to be Jesus' apprentice, how is Jesus going to take care of my family? Maybe for his mother-in-law, she was thinking, man, my son-in-law better get his act together, right? Because he just quit his job following this crazy guy. What's going on? But she responded when she experienced Jesus' healing touch. She responded in the only way possible, which was, as all good Asian households are, start serving fruit, right? Start serving something and be a good host. Whatever questions she had about her son-in-law following him were, maybe at least minimally, was softened. This man, there's something different about this guy that they've chosen to follow. For Simon and Andrew, it showed
how following Jesus might be worth it. Might be worth it. This is their first day with him. And all these things are happening. In their minds, they're thinking, you know what? Jesus said to follow him, and now he will make me become a fisher of men. And this stuff is happening. This might be worth it to invest my life in. Jesus spent the rest of that evening healing the sick, casting out demons. The Sabbath was officially over at sunset. Okay, that's why Mark notes that. And therefore, everyone else could come out and bring their sick or bring their, you know, spiritually oppressed friends and relatives over to Simon's house because there was this important dude that was there. And so the house started to fill up with people who were sick, who were oppressed by demons. And just think about this, okay? Despite Jesus' authority as king of the universe, what does he spend his day doing the rest of his night? Serving. Healing. Casting out demons. This was a motif in Mark's gospel, concealing Jesus' full true identity. No. And basically it's this. Jesus' mission was not to get famous. It was not to have a million Twitter followers. His mission was to be was to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, our response is we must trust and submit to Jesus' authority in serving us by responding in service to him. The greatest expression of Jesus' authority was his service to us. This is true power, isn't it? True power is when you choose to serve people. The way that you build them up, the way that you give them life is by serving them. And Jesus' strategy to win people was by his service, ultimately at the cross. If you were to tweet this, it would be hashtag FTW, for the win on the cross. That's why he said in John 13, verses 1 and 2, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then you know what he did? Do you know this passage? He washed their feet. And he said, guys, you don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to go to the cross in a day. And then you know what he said? In verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus washed our feet. He did the worst job possible. Some of us think we have the worst job ever. I mean, if there's some of you who have like really bad jobs, I'm sorry. But Jesus had the worst job ever by going to the cross and laying on all our human filth, all our human problems, all our human sins, bearing that upon himself. Jesus serves. And that's how he shows his authority in the universe. He serves us because we cannot do it ourselves. Isn't that great authority? When we can't do it ourselves, there is somebody with greater power and greater position who will serve us because we cannot do it ourselves. And this is what Jesus did. He pays for our sins through his own blood. He makes us clean through his own righteousness. And he gives us new life in his win over Satan and death. Wow. Jesus serves us. And now we are able to serve Jesus because he served us. In fact, we serve Jesus by serving others. Let me tell you this. We have nothing of value to offer to people except Jesus. And we serve them to soften their hearts, just like Jesus softened Simon's heart, just like Jesus softened Simon's mother-in-law's heart. We serve to soften their hearts, to prepare the way for Jesus' words that we're sowing into them, that we're communicating, and that we're modeling so that Jesus can work in them. You know, we had a band of brothers banquet last Saturday, And we watched the short film called My Mom's Motorcycle. I wish I could show it to you, but we don't have that much time, and you can watch it also online. Basically, it's this really poignant little film about this man who's a young guy, probably in his 20s, probably like many of us, and he's like kind of in search for significance, right? And so he says, you know, I look at my grandparents, and I look at the lives that they had, and even their possessions that they've left behind are so significant, so substantial. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to search for that. And so he's like, you know, he basically buys a motorcycle to experience, to possess and to experience. And I think that really speaks a lot about this generation, where we're really about possessions and we're really about experiencing something for ourselves. Isn't that how most of us live our lives? Isn't that how most of us approach our studies and our careers, even our families? That experience, that rush, that significance because of what we have. And this is what his conclusion was. I'm going to read part of the narration of this video at the end. He said this: I didn't love or respect them. He had this epiphany, by the way. He just had this realization of what he wanted in his life as he looked at his grandparents and his parents. He said this: I didn't love or respect them because of their accomplishments or the times that they lived in. Just because it was like, you know, back in the olden days and times were different. That's not why. I loved and respected them because of what they gave to others. Both men were married for over 60 years. Let's not applaud. I mean, we should applaud when people get married for the first day. 60 years, that's something to applaud, okay? Both men had big families. These men gave to all those around them these men gave to all those around them. These men gave to all those around them. And that was the biggest difference between what I was doing and what they did. You see, I was concerned with having something, and they were concerned with giving something. Now, we have to interpret this in light of the gospel. This is how I look at it. You know, gospel-centered service is that we were served by Jesus. He did what we could not do. He served us in a way that we could not, in something that we could not accomplish. And now with the life that he gives us, we serve Jesus and we serve others because that has eternal significance. And that is personally obedient to Jesus. Remember what I said before? Does the Word of God really tell us the best way to live so we don't have any regrets at the end of our lives? I say yes. How does Jesus model it and show his authority? By serving, by giving his life. And what Jesus says is, you know, if you want to follow me, you should spend your life giving it for other people. Spend your lives well, followers of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God. Spend your life well, being served by God so that you can serve other people. Life application is simply this. Second life application is be served by Jesus so you can keep serving Jesus to others. For those of us who've never received Jesus Christ in our lives, we've been around Christianity, maybe we're from a different religious tradition, and we're starting to get a glimpse of Jesus. Maybe today you can commit your life to following and believing that Jesus is King and Jesus is Savior. Isn't this the kind of king that you want to follow and trust in? Also, for all of us, commit your life to service. Commit your life to service. I think about our church here, and I'm going to talk about this in the congregational meeting, but our church here, we're kind of setting up for a transition where a lot of people are leaving, moving on, whatnot, and we have to restart a lot of what we want to do here. And part of that heart is to give our lives for other people. We're going to be reaching out to new students in August at UPEHA. And there's thousands of students who don't know Christ. We're going to be reaching out to students at UNTAR. We're going to be sending a church plant team and a core group
to start a church in what the west part of Jakarta. How we serve as we pray, we encourage, we support. That's what we should be doing as a sending church. And what we do here in our community, we serve at the places that we work. We serve on the campuses that we study at. We serve in our neighborhoods and the people around us. That's how we're going to be a church that really glorifies God through the impact that we make. You know, some of you, you're going to be going to Grogol campus. And my heart, as we try to base our church on God's word, is that we will be a church that lives, that is served by Jesus so much that we serve others. And we make a mark in the city of Jakarta, on the UNTAR campus, in the different offices and places of work, neighborhoods in the city where there's a lot of darkness. I'm praying that our church would respond in obedience to the way Jesus served us by spending our lives to serve others. And this is the season that God wants to prepare us, not just in our church, but so that this can become our practice in every aspect of our lives, not just in life group, not just Sunday celebration, not just ministry, all those things, but as well your families, friends, strangers. Let's serve, let's love, and let's share the love of Christ to people. Amen? Can we all stand together?